Good morning, everyone. Welcome to God's house. And if you're visiting with us, a special welcome to you also. This morning, we have such a blessing and a privilege to witness the baptism of a covenant child from Rick and Amanda. And I'd like to read a few words from Isaiah 45, 21 to 22. Where the Lord says this to us, he says, "And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Please join me in singing the hymn on the bulletin. I will sing of my Redeemer.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us continue in our worship of the Lord and sing from number 306. Praise God, ye servants of the Lord, praise his name with one accord.
Thank you.
congregation this morning, again, we hear the holy law of our God, and we respond by singing from Psalter 213. It's a Psalter selection based on Psalm 78, which speaks of God's covenant mercies, that He has determined that the truths which we hear here also be passed from generation to generation, and may that also be our desire and also that which we do. And so hear God's law, and then let's respond by singing from the first three stanzas of 213. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. This morning we turn in the Word of God to the 18th chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 18, and we will read beginning at verse 1, and we will read through verse 27. 1 through 27. Our text is found in verses 15 through 17. Luke chapter 18, then he, that is our Lord Jesus, spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming to me she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then they also brought infants to him, that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So far, reading God's infallible word. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning, that it would be to our edification and to his glory. Congregation, we have the privilege this morning not only of hearing the word as it is preached, but also of witnessing the administration of holy baptism to a young member of our congregation. And for that purpose, we will read from the form for the administration of baptism. I'm not sure if they're in your pews or not this time, but I will read from the form that's found in the little booklet that we have. Hopefully most of you have it. And then we will proceed with the sacrament of holy baptism. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of holy baptism is summarized as follows. First, we and our children are conceived and born in sin. This means that we are by nature children of wrath, and therefore cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. Baptism by immersion or sprinkling teaches us that sin has made us so impure that we must undergo a cleansing which only God can accomplish. By this we are admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God and to turn to God for our cleansing and salvation. Second, baptism signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. For this reason, we are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we are baptized into the name of the Father, God the Father testifies and seals to us that he makes an eternal covenant of grace with us. He adopts us as his children and heirs, and therefore he promises to provide us with all good and protect us from all evil or turn it to our benefit. When we are baptized into the name of the Son, God the Son seals to us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins and unites us with him in his death and resurrection. Thus we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. When we are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he makes his home within us and will sanctify us to be members of Christ. He will impart to us that what we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Third, since every covenant contains two parts, promise and obligation, we are through baptism called and obliged by the Lord to a new obedience. We are to cling to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust him and to love him with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and with all our strength. We must not love the world, but crucify our old nature and lead a holy life. If through weakness we fall into sin, we must not despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and trustworthy testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. Although our children do not understand all this, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. Just as they share without their knowledge in the sin and condemnation of Adam, so are they without their knowledge received unto grace in Christ. For God speaks to Abraham, the father of all believers, and therefore to us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and your descendants after you. The Apostle Peter also testifies to this with these words, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Therefore God formally commanded that infants be circumcised as a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness that comes by faith. Christ also recognized that children are members of the covenant people when he embraced them, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Since baptism has replaced circumcision, infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. As these children mature, it is the duty of their parents to instruct them in these truths. In order that we may now administer this holy sacrament to the glory of God for our comfort and to the upbuilding of his church, let us call upon his holy name. Let us pray. Almighty eternal God, long ago you severely punished an unbelieving and unrepentant world in holy judgment with the flood. But in your great mercy, you saved and protected believing Noah and his family. You also drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his whole army in the Red Sea. And you brought your people Israel through the sea on dry ground. Thus you reveal the meaning of baptism and the mercies of your covenant in saving your people who of themselves deserve your condemnation. We therefore pray that in your infinite mercy you will graciously look upon this child and bring her into union with your Son, Jesus Christ, through your Holy Spirit, so that she may be buried with Christ into death and be raised with him to walk in newness of life. We pray that she may follow Christ day by day, may joyfully bear her cross and cling to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. Comfort her in your grace so that when she leaves this life and its constant struggle against the power of sin, she may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ your Son. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one only true God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, as you have heard, baptism is an ordinance of God to seal to us and our children his covenant. We must therefore receive the sacrament for this purpose and not out of mere custom or superstition. That it may be clear that you, Rick and Amanda, desire baptism as God commands, you are to answer the following questions, and we'd ask that you'd please rise. The first is, do you confess that our children, though conceived and born in sin, and therefore subject to all misery which sin brings, even the condemnation of God, are sanctified in Christ, and so as members of his church ought to be baptized. Second, do you confess that the doctrine of the Old and New Testament summarized in the Apostles' Creed and taught here in this Christian church is the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And thirdly, do you sincerely promise to do all you can to teach your children or have them taught this doctrine of salvation? What is your answer, Brother Rick, Sister Amanda? We sang a few moments ago from Psalm 78, and that's a beautiful psalm which speaks of the fact that God's truth passes from generation to generation. It says, those things which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. And when we reflected on that psalm, I couldn't help but notice that both grandparents are sitting in the front pew with you, both of your parents, which testifies to the truth of this psalm, doesn't it? And you have others, great-grandparents as well, some who couldn't be here, of course, because of health and other reasons. But we know that the Lord has blessed your family in the way of the covenant, in the sense that God's truth has been taught you when you were as little as your children. And your parents taught you faithfully, and they also had you instructed in the things of God, as we read in the questions. And that has yielded fruit, generation to generation. I was at someone's house recently, and I don't remember who it was. Again, I'm just trying to think who it was. But we reflected on the fact that from their seed, oh, it was our brother Bert and Deanie DeVries, that there was 100 descendants. 100 descendants. That's an amazing truth, that as the truth of God goes from generation to generation, that the church grows and multiplies. At least that's the way it normally goes. We know that just because a child is baptized we don't automatically assume that they will be saved. That's true. We don't baptize children on the basis of presumptive regeneration, but we baptize them because of the command of God, and that he's commanded that children be baptized as members of his covenant, with the promise that as they come in repentance and faith, that they also will enjoy the blessings, the privileges, and the promise will be fulfilled in their life, even of eternal life. And so we pray that all of your children would experience the same in their lives as well, as you have and as succeeding generations have. And we pray that from your descendants, there would be hundreds who would worship and praise God. So that's our hope and our prayer for you as a congregation also. Congregation, we will now proceed with the baptism, and immediately following the baptism, we will sing standing from Psalter 425, the fifth stanza. Carmen Alice Kattenberg, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. We'll have our pastoral prayer after the service as well. 134, we sing all three stanzas. After the sermon, we will sing from 366, 366, and we will sing all three stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is a very comforting truth to believing parents to know that the Lord Jesus Christ cares for our little children. There's always been a lot of discussion about the place of children in the context of the church. And some have said that children are not really part of the congregation until they come through the years of discretion and make a credible confession of their faith. And others have said that children are to be presumed to be regenerated from their birth, and therefore they ought to be baptized. And others have said that children in their infant state are innocent, and therefore are automatically heirs of the kingdom of God. As a Reformed church, we have said that children belong to God's covenant, and therefore we baptize them. Well, regardless of one's belief on the place of children in the congregation, or even the teaching of infant baptism, there is one thing about which all Christians must agree, that Jesus Christ receives little children. Because our text this morning clearly teaches that truth. And when the disciples rebuke the parents of these little children, Jesus responds saying, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them." And then he makes that astonishing statement, "For of such is the kingdom of God." And so clearly Jesus is teaching concerning the kingdom of God, as he does in this entire chapter. And he's showing the place of children within the context of that kingdom as well, and how they are participants in that kingdom. And the words of our Lord Jesus Christ show that there was no confusion on his part about the place of children within his covenant. In our text, Jesus himself applies the lesson to be learned when he says in the last verse, in the last part of our text in verse 17, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And this verse brings us back to the context of our text. The story of the young children being brought to Jesus is sandwiched, you might say, in the midst of this teaching about the kingdom of heaven. At the beginning of the chapter, we have two parables that teach what is the nature of the kingdom of heaven. And then this account of the children being brought to Jesus is followed by that of the rich young ruler coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And these parables, they teach two main characteristics of those who will enter into the kingdom of God. It is namely those who know their true need, like the persistent widow, who just keep pleading and pleading with God. And it is those who are humble in the sight of God, like the tax collector, who beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me." And it teaches us in the rich young ruler, that parable teaches, or that event teaches us rather, that we cannot in any way earn a place in the kingdom of God. And so we understand God's purpose in placing this story of children being brought to Jesus. He's actually highlighting that the characteristics of children, as they are naturally, are those which are important for us to emulate. And he's not thereby teaching that children are not conceived and born in sin, as we have read in our form for the administration of baptism. But he wants us to recognize that children, they know of their need, and they understand their dependence, and they have a childlike trust that's part of them. And these things, which are physical qualities of a child, you might say, are to become spiritual qualities of our lives. That we are ones who are to know our need and our dependence on God. And that we are to have this childlike trust in God for our salvation. Now it's very comforting then to know that children are precious to our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's comforting to know that he delights in them. And that is an encouragement to us as parents too, to be faithful in caring for our children, in loving them and welcoming them and encouraging them in the things of God. And Jesus loves it when we bring our children to him. It is clear that he loves children. Well, let me read the text again. Verses 15 through 17 of Luke chapter 18. It says, "Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.'" And our theme will be bringing your children to Jesus. And we will consider how this is understood by parents, how this is challenged by the disciples, and how this is affirmed by the Lord Jesus. Well, Luke tells us in verse 15 that they brought infants to Jesus that he might touch them. And Luke actually uses a different word than Matthew or Mark, where we also find similar accounts. And it refers to very young children. In fact, this word that Luke uses is often even used of children who are yet within their mother's womb. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly who brought these children to Jesus. But considering that they were infants, or some of them anyway were infants, there can be little doubt that they were brought there by their parents, or perhaps by their father, or by their mother. There's some indications in the Gospels that it was in fact the fathers, because the verb that's used is actually a masculine verb, which may imply that fathers were bringing their little children to Jesus. What a picture it is for us as fathers to reflect on this. And that, of course, is completely in line with what the Scripture teaches, that fathers have the particular responsibility to teach and instruct their children in the home. It's true that mom's involved in this work as well, and in fact, mom might be doing most of the teaching just because the children are home with her. But nevertheless, it is the father who is ultimately responsible in his home to ensure that his children are being taught the things of God. But regardless of who brought them to Jesus, we see that they brought them there with the intent, it says, that Jesus might touch them. Now Matthew tells us that they were brought so that he might put his hands on them and pray over them. And these are a number of different words, of course, and we might wonder, well, what's the intent behind them? But we could just say that they had brought their children to the Lord Jesus that he might bless them. He might pray over them. He might bless them in laying his hands upon them. It's not that Jesus baptized these children, because he didn't. We know that because Jesus, of course, didn't do such things in this context. And this is not a proof as such, is it, that children are baptized because Jesus received these children. But the impression is given that these parents, who we assume are parents, were continually bringing their children to Jesus. In other words, there was this steady stream of parents who brought their children to Jesus that he might touch them, that he might pray over them. They understood that their children needed the blessing of the Lord. They were conscious of the needs of their children, not just their physical needs, but their spiritual needs as well. Now, clearly, there's something about the Lord Jesus Christ that attracted these parents so that they brought their infants to him. They had heard, no doubt, or perhaps they heard him teach, that he was a great teacher. He was a great rabbi. And perhaps they had witnessed some of the great miracles that he had done. And perhaps there were even some who understood that Jesus was the Messiah. But clearly, he was different than any other rabbi they had ever seen, because he showed that he truly cared for the people. He truly cared for the sick. He truly cared for widows, and he had great compassion on the crowds that followed after him. And when they brought the sick to him, he healed them. They brought those who were diseased. They brought their requests to them, and he heard them. And so clearly Christ, by his teaching and by his concern and by his compassion and by his love, he attracted parents so that they brought their children to Jesus. Now understand that these parents were taking some risk in doing so. By this time, there was a great deal of animosity towards the Lord Jesus Christ. There were more and more of the Jews who had stopped following the Savior. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they were increasingly opposing him, even seeking to kill him. And so you might say it was no longer safe to associate with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were too close to him, you ran the risk of suffering the same persecution. And so when these parents brought their children to Christ, there was a risk in doing so. They were identifying with Jesus rather than identifying with the religious elite. We might say today, when we choose to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ rather than to identify with the world, we can expect a certain fallout to occur, can't we? We can expect that on our families. We can live in that expectation, but nevertheless, we do so because we understand its importance. And every parent in Israel should have understood how important this was. There should have been, every parent should have been coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember who these children were. They were covenant children. They were set apart by God. They were recipients of the promises of the gospel. They had received the oracles of God. To them the prophets had been sent. To them the Messiah had come. These children were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These children had the sign of circumcision, that bloody sacrament that pointed to the bloody sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It pointed to the Messiah. It pointed to their need of cleansing. It pointed to their need of renewal. And so every parent who understood the significance of the sign and the seal of the covenant of circumcision would bring their children to Jesus, knowing that only in Him their children could experience the reality of the covenant, the blessings of the covenant of grace. The fact that these parents bring their little ones to Jesus, which is later affirmed by the Lord Jesus in our text, it teaches us that children have a place in God's covenant. They are not outsiders. They are not simply under the covenant, but they are members of God's covenant. And in that sense, are part of the kingdom of God. Now that's true today too, isn't it? If we understand the significance of the seal and the sign of baptism, we will continually be bringing our children to Jesus, won't we? No, baptism is not the washing away of sin itself. But that points to the fact that we need a Savior who washes away sin itself. It points us to the Savior's blood, which washes away sin. And therefore, we need to continually bring our little children to Jesus. We need to do that actively, that these promises that have been extended to them in baptism would be realized in their life in the way of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there are parents who are negligent in this task today, as well as there was in the times of Christ. There are parents who, while presenting their children for baptism, do not follow through what they have promised to bring them to the Lord Jesus. If we have children who are baptized as members of God's covenant and we fail to bring them to Christ, who is the mediator of the covenant, then we are unfaithful in the promises that we have made before the Lord. Are you? If you're a parent, are you a faithful parent in bringing your children to see Jesus? And very practically, shouldn't we be bringing our little children to the Lord Jesus Christ? Shouldn't we every day lead them to the Lord Jesus? How do we do that? Don't we do that as they begin to speak, even before they begin to speak? We read to them and we pray with them. And we read Bible stories to them, don't we, about the Lord Jesus Christ. We teach them of their need of a Savior. You see that their baptism actually points them to their great need. It points them to their need of cleansing. As the water washes away the dirt and filth of our bodies, so the blood of Jesus Christ washes us from our sins. And we point them to the Savior. And saying baptism points to Christ, it points to the Savior. And we teach them to pray, don't we? The first words from their mouths are, you know, a first sentence maybe from their mouth is, Lord, bless this food. Amen. Simple prayer. And then we expand on it. We say, Lord, bless this food for Jesus' sake. Amen. And we teach them to pray. As they begin to talk and as they learn to say Mom and Dad, we teach them to say Jesus. Jesus, the Savior. We teach them to pray. And we remind them every time that we have to discipline them, even before they can understand. We remind them that they're being disciplined because of their sin and of their need for Jesus. And we call them to repentance when they're 2 years old, when they're 3 years old, and 5 years old, and 10 years old, and 15 years old. We tell them that they need the forgiveness that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we call them to repent of their sin. We never just treat them like animals. We don't just discipline them and send them on their way. But we talk to them about a better way, not to be entrapped by the sins of their heart. But we talk to them about a better way, a way of life, even of eternal life that's found in Jesus Christ. We bring them to church when they're very young. They can be very young because you want them to hear from Jesus through the ministry of the Word. As God's servant preaches, we hear from Jesus. We hear from Jesus and we bring them to hear the Word of God. And we put them in Sunday school class as we teach them their memory work to bring them to Jesus. We bring them to catechism class and to youth events so that they might fellowship together and they might see Jesus. And we enroll them in Christian schools which teach the truths of the Word of God, which do not compromise the essential core truths of the Scriptures. And we bring them to these schools for years so that they might learn the things of God. We bring them to Jesus that He might bless them. And when we do so, we are being faithful to our promise that we've been made, that we've made at the baptism of our children. We bring them to Jesus. Paul said to Timothy, remember what he said to Timothy? That it was from a childhood that he had known the Holy Scriptures. It was from a child, as a child, he had known the Holy Scriptures as he was taught by his mother and his grandmother. And so we bring knowledge to them. We bring understanding to them. We explain and we unfold the Scriptures to them so that they know what the Bible says. We speak to them of our Lord Jesus. Let us be faithful in this regard so that our children might experience the blessings of the covenant of grace, that they might know Jesus Christ personally and intimately in the way of repentance and faith. Bring your children to Jesus. We'll almost do anything for them, won't we? We'll bring them to different places. We bring them to see different people. We bring them to their friend's home because we want them to enjoy pleasures of life. We bring them to the doctor because we're concerned about their health. We bring them to the dentist because we want them to have a healthy lifestyle. We bring them to a soccer game or to a hockey game. And these can all be important and valuable in the development and the life of a child. But do you bring them to Jesus? Do you bring them to Jesus? We need to lead our children into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ because His blessing is absolutely essential in their lives. But we read further that when the disciples saw, they rebuked them. When the disciples saw the parents bringing these children to Jesus, they rebuked these parents. Perhaps they thought that they were doing Jesus a favor. Because after all, he was a busy man. He was teaching the people. He was weary and tired and he needed his rest. And children are busy and children involve energy and they consume energy. And they thought, well, we need to keep Jesus strong for other more important things. That seems to be how the disciples felt about the Lord Jesus. They thought these children would impose upon their time maybe with the Lord Jesus. They were opposed to the fact that children could enter the kingdom of God, and so they rebuked the parents. Can you imagine the disappointment when the parents first hear this? Can you imagine how devastating this was for the little boys and the little girls who were able to understand? Jesus doesn't have time. Important teachers don't have time to waste on little children. If you want to see great men and great women, watch how they interact with children. If they have no time for children, just don't have any time for them. Because people who are truly important in society, you might say, are those who have time for children. In the next story after this, we see a rich young ruler, and the disciples didn't discourage him from coming to Jesus. They could understand why Jesus would want to engage this rich young ruler. For after all, he was rich, and it was obvious that he was smart, and he was a leader, but little children can't have deep theological discussion. Surely children can't be used profitably in Christ's kingdom. Children have no influence in the world. Why bother with children? Children are to be seen and not heard. Why bother with them? That seems to be the the attitude of the disciples. But what is really revealed here is the disciples' self-righteousness and pride. Obviously, they had not understood the statement that Jesus made just before our text, with the story of the tax collector praying in the temple. Just before our text, it says, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And when the disciples were implying that Jesus had no time for little children, they were showing that they believed that they were worthy. In other words, you had to be a certain age, or you had to have a certain class, or you had to have a certain position in order to engage with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus had taught that this tax collector, he went home justified and not the self-righteous Pharisee. It teaches us that Jesus delights in humble dependence on him. And what we have displayed in the reaction of the disciples is actually the natural heart of man, isn't it? And here we see clearly that the disciples thought there was some who were worthy to receive the gospel, some who were worthy to be in Christ's presence, and there are others who are not worthy. And children didn't meet the mark, and the tax collector didn't meet the mark. But Jesus teaches them that we need to be like this tax collector with a humble spirit, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And we need to be like these little children who simply come to Jesus without question. It shows the disciples actually had a misunderstanding of the gospel itself. But let us not think that the disciples are the only ones who oppose the teaching that we can only enter the kingdom of God as little children. You can treat the souls of your children just as careless as the disciples did in this passage. What is plain from this passage is that the souls of little children are precious in the sight of Jesus. How often don't we fail to live with the same conviction? Perhaps you show your careless attitude towards your children as the disciples showed to their little children. You don't bother to bring them to see Jesus. You neglect to bring them to the worship services regularly. You neglect their spiritual instruction. Or perhaps you have them taught by those who are ungodly, or by those who are teaching doctrines of men. Or perhaps you are pushing your children away because, and maybe fathers are most guilty of this, because you're too busy. You're too busy with important things, you know. There's things to do at work every day, and there's things to do at night in other ways, and you're just too busy for your children. And you push them away because they're not as important as the other things that you do. Or you live in sin, and you send a confusing message to your children about the gospel. You see, parents, there is almost nothing more important in this life than to bring your children to Jesus. If you had acted like the disciples did in this passage, then you are to repent of your sin, and you're to start bringing your children to Jesus. And you're to repent not only to God, but to your spouse, perhaps, or to your children. Do you earnestly seek the blessings of God upon the lives of your children? A child is baptized as a member of God's covenant, and now the blessing of the Lord lies upon them. But that's not the end, is it? That's really, in a many sense, the beginning. For these children must be brought to the knees of the Lord Jesus Christ. They must be brought to see the Savior in His beauty, that in Him the promises of the covenant are fulfilled in such a way that when we repent and believe in Him, then we experience the reality of what is promised. Our sins are washed away, and we're brought in union, saving union with Jesus Christ, and we are given the promise of eternal life. Bring them to Jesus and prevent them not. Let them come to me and prevent them not, Jesus says. And so bringing them to Jesus in how you live your life in what you say about him, in how you are devoted to him, and how you cannot live without him. Show them that he's your Lord and Savior, and that he saved you and redeemed you, and that you live for him and nothing else. The disciples hindered the children from coming, despite who he was. And we see in the last point that the value and the importance of this is affirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the little children come to me, he says, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. And in these words, he rebukes his disciples. The original is actually a very strong word of rebuke to them. And he invites the little children. He becomes an advocate for these parents and for these infants. And the disciples, they stand before him. And Jesus first gives this positive command, let the little children come to me. And follows with a negative enforcing of the positive. And he says, and do not forbid them. And here we see the love and compassion of the Lord Jesus that he has for little children, that he loves them and he desires that they would come to him. He's inviting little children. And after the disciples had received this rebuke and the parents and the little children heard these words of the Savior, you can be sure that they came in a flurry, didn't they? They probably came running before they would have been timidly holding back because the disciples had rebuked them, and now they run to Jesus. The Lord Jesus never, in all the scriptures, as far as I know, he never rebukes anyone who approaches him. And children, this should give you great courage to go to him, to go to Jesus, to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, to pray to him. He loves you. To come to Jesus. It doesn't matter that you're young. I don't care if you're 2 years old or 3 years old or 4 years old. Go to Jesus. Children, don't wait till you're older. Turn to him today and he will bless you. Don't wait another moment. Just turn to Jesus. Just flee to him and pray to him and live for him. He loves it when you go to him. He says, come to me. Let the little children come, he says to me. That's you. And that's me. And then he says a most astonishing thing. For such is the kingdom of God. And as he said this, he probably went like this. He says, for of such is the kingdom of God. It's the most astonishing thing, isn't it? Not only for us, but also for these Jews. The disciples probably listened in astonishment. The Pharisees had scorn upon their lips. And the publican, he understood, didn't he? But the rich man, he was bewildered. How can it be? For such is the kingdom of God. In other words, only those who receive the blessings of Christ in the way of a little child shall enter the kingdom of God. Children are members of God's covenant, and therefore, they must be baptized. And those who deny such teaching are guilty of the sins of the disciples in this passage. Those who deny such teaching are guilty of the sins of the disciples in this passage. A little baby, infants, Luke records here, they come to Jesus. Now a little baby, just like little Carmen, she doesn't ask too many questions. In fact, she doesn't ask any questions. What does she do when she's hungry? She cries. And as mom begins to nurse the little baby, they're quiet. They don't even ask questions about the food they're getting. They don't say, is it too thick or is it too thin or is it have too much calories or not enough calories. They simply take what is offered to them. They receive what is given to them. They have no questions. They just cry. They plead, you might say, in their own way for food. And mom provides that food for them. And they are satisfied. They come, they trust, they cry, they look, they help, they look for help. They know of their need. They feel the hunger pains in their stomach, and they cry for satisfaction. And that's the way it is with us spiritually, isn't it? We know our need before we come. Our need of Jesus. And we come trusting Him because we know who He is, how He has been revealed to us in the Scriptures as the only Savior of sinners. We know that He has paid the price for our sins by His sacrifice and death upon the cross. And so we come and we simply cry out unto Him like the persistent widow, like a little child. We cry to Him in our need because we feel the hunger pains in our soul. We want to be satisfied. We want our sins to be atoned for. And we cry to Him. And He satisfies us. It reminds us that we're to come not as a rich young ruler with our suitcases full of good works. We're to come empty-handed, aren't we? As a little child. It's so easy for us to think that God will only receive us as if we check off certain boxes before we come. But Jesus is teaching here that we are simply to come. The criteria is nothing. You can bring nothing with you. Nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And when we know this to be true, then you don't have any difficulty understanding how Jesus so openly and so warmly and so compassionately can receive these little children. Think of the publican in the previous parable. He was, you might say, a little child. His hands were empty as he beat his breast. And he simply pleaded for the mercy of God. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He only pleaded upon the mercy of God. And Jesus says He went to His home justified. This is the only way to enter the kingdom of God as a little child. There is nothing that you can do that will make you in any way more acceptable to God than you are right now. You can come even as a child to Jesus. Now that's a very humbling thing, isn't it? Because Jesus only receives those who come with empty hands. And when you come, you are justified before God. And after you have come, there is nothing you can do in any way that will add to your righteousness before God. When you are an individual who has turned to God in emptiness as a little child, in true repentance and in faith in Jesus Christ, then you are justified before God. And there's nothing you can do, nor anything that you need to do, that will in any way add to your righteousness. You may leave this place today as a Christian, and you may witness of the mercy of the Lord to every single person you meet this week. You may lead a dozen people to faith in Jesus Christ. You may never miss your private devotions. You may never be remiss in teaching your children. You may preach the gospel to the whole world. And you may give all your goods to the poor. And you may do all these things to the day you die. And you even give your body to be burned at the stake. But in the day of judgment, you will be no more righteous before God than you are right now if you believe in Him. There is nothing that you can do in any way that will add to your justification, because it's based upon the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this righteousness is imputed to you in the way of faith. Nothing in yourself, just as that publican, as that tax collector, just as a little child. Well, perhaps you are like the Pharisee. I thank God I'm not as other men are. Extortioners and unjust and adulterers or even like this tax collector. The one who prays such a prayer can never enter the kingdom of God. Jesus puts it very strongly in the last verse of our text. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Can't I bring anything? Nothing. God be merciful to me, a sinner. There's nothing little Carmen Alice can do that will in any way make her more acceptable to God than she is right now as a little baby having empty hands. She was, as we have confessed, conceived and born in sin. We can only bring our sin. Nothing worthy of his favor. Now, these words of Jesus are probably among the most challenging in all of the scripture. Let everyone become as a little child. Pray that the Lord might teach this truth to you by the Holy Spirit and to the hearts of each one of us, also our children, that everyone might enter the kingdom of God as a little child. Make me, O Lord, a child again, so tender, frail, and small, in self possessing nothing, in thee possessing all. O Savior, make me small once more, that downward I may grow, and in this heart of mine restore the faith of long ago. With thee may I be crucified, no longer I that lives. O Savior, crush my sinful pride by grace which pardon gives. Make me, O Lord, a child again, obedient to thy call, in self possessing nothing, and in thee possessing all. Amen.